The book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. And some 3 or 4 months ago, we set out on a journey through the book of Nehemiah. And now we come to the end of our journey as we come to the final chapter of this book. So we think together on the subject of ongoing reformation. I confess to you that I have found Nehemiah to be one of the more fascinating characters in all of Scripture, and a man whom I've come to greatly admire and appreciate. Beyond question, Nehemiah is one of the greatest leaders of all times. And we find his story here in the book which bears his name, in the memoirs that he has authored. And I must also confess to you that it probably would be, well, a little more easy to accept if the book of Nehemiah ended with chapter 12. I mean, chapter 12 is such a wonderful place to stop the story. Now, you remember well what's transpired thus far. Nehemiah was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and the word came to Nehemiah that the people in the city of Jerusalem were in great distress and trouble. And God put it in Nehemiah's heart to go back to Jerusalem and there to rally the people of God to rebuild the walls of the city. And so in chapters 1 through 6, we saw that great building project under Nehemiah's leadership and how he returned to Jerusalem and was able to organize and lead the people to come together to rebuild the wall in the space of only 52 days. And then in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we studied together of the remarkable revival that took place and how the people confessed their sins and repented of their sins and how they made vows and to God and made new covenants and reestablished the right kind of priorities that God wanted them to have in their lives. And then last Sunday, as we looked at chapters 11 and 12, we saw the great victory celebration they had there and how various ones volunteered to move from the surrounding countryside back into the city itself to repopulate the city. And the great day of dedication and celebration, and the people they are rejoiced together at all the victories that have been won. That'd been a good place to stop. It'd almost be like a fairy tale which ends with these words, and everybody lived happily ever after. But that's not the way it really happened. And there is another chapter, and there is truth for us in this chapter, which is so germane and pertinent to where we are in the 20th century. And so now when we come to chapter 13, we find that Nehemiah had been away from the city of Jerusalem. In fact, verse 6 says, while this was going on, I, Nehemiah, was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, he was actually king of Persia, and Babylon was the capital city of Persia. Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. And we don't know how long Nehemiah was away from the city, perhaps a few months. Perhaps several years, but there came a time after Nehemiah had been in Jerusalem for 12 years that he returned back to the city, which was the capital city of the Persian Empire, where Artaxerxes was the king, and we assume that he assumed his responsibilities once again as cupbearer to the king. Now, while Nehemiah was away, the people began to backslide. They began to fall away from the vows and the promises that they had made to God. And a spirit of moral and spiritual decay sets in once again. And what we find here in Nehemiah 13 simply proves for us again the wisdom of the statement made by Thomas Jefferson when he said, "Eternal vigilance is the price of freedom." And for spiritual freedom, eternal vigilance is a price that must be paid in every generation. And in fact, every single day. For while Nehemiah was away, spiritually and morally, the people began to go down, down, down. It proves true, the old adage, while the cat's away, the mice will play. God had raised up this man, Nehemiah, to lead the people, to rebuild the wall, and to recommit themselves to obey the Lord. And when Nehemiah moves from the scene, the people began to forsake the vows they made with a holy God. Now, how did this take place? Well, we're not sure. We have to read between the lines a bit. You know, Nehemiah had opponents. And throughout the course of the building project, there were those people like Tobiah and Sanballat who opposed everything that Nehemiah was trying to do. They ridiculed him. They made fun of him. They persecuted him. They tried to stir up opposition to him. And when he moves off the scene, then the high priest and his family members and other so-called religious leaders who really didn't care for the reforms that Nehemiah had instituted began to cozy up to Tobiah and Sanballat and these others who were pagans, who were opponents of the Lord God. Then Nehemiah returns. And when Nehemiah returns, he takes charge. I want you to see this decisive man of leadership in action. Look in verse number 6. We've already read that Nehemiah said, I was not in Jerusalem. I had returned to Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. And then in the latter part of verse 6, we read, sometime later, I asked his, the king's permission, and I came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing that Elisha had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. Now I want you to see how decisive Nehemiah is. And he doesn't hesitate to say in his own memoirs what he did. Verse 7, Nehemiah says, I learned about the evil thing. Nehemiah was a man who was in tune. He didn't have his head in the sand. When he got back, he was discerning enough to discover what was going on. Verse 8, Nehemiah says, I was greatly displeased. So he describes for us his response to the evil. Verse 9, Nehemiah says, I gave orders to purify the rooms. Verse 10, Nehemiah writes, I also learned. Verse 11, Nehemiah writes, so I rebuked the officials. And verse 15, Nehemiah says, I warned them. And verse 17, Nehemiah writes, I rebuked the nobles of Judah. And then in verse 19, Nehemiah says, I ordered the doors to be shut. And verse 20, I warned them. And verse 22, I commanded them. And verse 25, I rebuked them. And verse 28, I drove him away from me. Verse 30, I purified the priests. And verse 31, I also made provision for the contribution. When Nehemiah came back on the scene and saw how things had deteriorated, he didn't have a little prayer meeting to figure out what he was going to do. He moved into action. Nehemiah was a decisive leader. And he knew that the reformation that he had led needed to be reestablished. And so he calls the people to a second reformation. Now as we think about ongoing reformation, whether it's for you or me as an individual Christian or whether it's for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand that this kind of ongoing reformation takes place only through the continual obedience to the principles of the Word of God. You see, when Nehemiah came back on the scene, he saw that the people had violated and disregarded and forgotten about the biblical principles that had been taught. And so he called them to return to biblical principles. That's why it is so absolutely essential that you and I know the Word of God. This is our book of guidance and wisdom and life and living. That's why it's so important that those who occupy the pulpits don't spin their own theories out of their minds, but they take the Word of God and expound it and say, thus saith the Lord. That's why it's so very, very essential that you as an individual Christian daily nourish your own soul upon the principles found in the pages of this holy book. Now, Nehemiah came back and he did that. And when Nehemiah arrived on the scene, he discovered there were at least three biblical principles that were being violated. There was the principle of separation, there was the principle of stewardship, and the principle of the Sabbath. And in all three cases, those principles had been forsaken by the people who lived there in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah called those people back to obedience to those three biblical principles. Now I want us to look at them in turn. First of all, Nehemiah called the people back to the principle of separation. That is, separation from sin and separation from worldliness. In fact, Nehemiah took some very extreme, severe measures in calling these people back to the principle of separation from worldliness. Now let's go back to chapter 13 and look in verse 1, where we read that on that day the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found that no Ammonite or Moabite should be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. And when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Now hold your place here in Nehemiah 13 and go with me quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 23. The 23rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Because what we find here in Nehemiah 13 is a reference to what God had said to the Jewish people through Moses and is recorded for us in Deuteronomy 23. Beginning with verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. Now look down in verse 5. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek peace or good relations with them. Who's that? The people of Moab and the people of Ammon. Do not seek peace or good relations with them as long as you live. But what happened? Well, let's go back to Nehemiah 13. God had said you're not to have any kind of contact or relations. You're not to enter into any kind of partnerships with these people of Moab or Ammon. Now we come back to Nehemiah 13, and though Nehemiah had already taken measures to see that that was in fact the case, once he leaves the scene, the people enter into an unholy alliance with these people. Now look in verse 4. Before this, Elisha the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. Does that name ring a bell? Now, Tobiah was one of the two primary opponents that Nehemiah had during the rebuilding project. And when Nehemiah leaves to go back to Babylon, Elisha the priest enters into this unholy alliance with Tobiah. Notice what he does. It's unbelievable that the priest would do this. And he had provided him, Tobiah, with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles and also the tithes of grain and new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. Now what did Elisha do? When Nehemiah leaves, Elisha says to Tobiah, you know, Nehemiah was really too strict. He was too harsh, too much of a legalist. And now that he's gone, I want to be friends with you. In fact, I'm going to clean out one of these apartments here in the temple complex. And I want you just to move your furniture in here and move your family in here. No reason for you to live outside the city walls. You just come right on in the city. You come right in the temple area and just come and we're going to have a friendship. Unbelievable. It was a clear violation of what God had said in Deuteronomy 23. Now, Nehemiah comes back on the scene and he discovers that. And he deals with it. Verse 7 says, I came back to Jerusalem, and I learned about the evil thing that Elisha had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. Nehemiah did not hesitate to say that what the priest had done was evil. Just because somebody has clerical robes upon his shoulders does not mean that everything he does is right. Right is right and wrong is wrong regardless of who does it. And Nehemiah called Elisha's hand. Verse 8 says, I was greatly displeased. Then watch this. I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. He didn't go to Tobiah and say, I pray, Tobiah, you'd please move out. You're doing something's not right. He just goes in, rolls up his sleeves, and whether it was springtime or not, we don't know, but he had spring cleaning there in the temple. And Nehemiah was a take charge kind of fella. And he just threw it out. Verse 9, Nehemiah says, I gave orders to purify the room. That is, he had it fumigated. He didn't even like the smell of Tobiah in the room. And then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. And Nehemiah believed in the practice of separation from this world. Now there are two applications I want to draw from this. In this particular section, verses 1 through 9, I want to draw the principle of separation as it relates to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the church of Jesus is distinctive. And I want you to see what Jesus had to say about this in John chapter 17. If you just turn over to the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, which is recorded for us in John's Gospel chapter 17. This is the prayer that our Lord prayed on the night before His crucifixion. And in this prayer, He prayed first of all for Himself, and then He prayed for His disciples. And you and I, though we're in a subsequent generation, we are His disciples. And so the Lord is praying for us, and His prayer for us, John 17 verse 15 is this. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They, Christians, are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify, that means to be set apart or to be separate. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is true. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, Jesus' prayer for His people is that we be distinctive and different from those who do not know Him and those who are of the world. Now, of course, Jesus understood that you and I could not avoid the world entirely. I mean, and the only way to do that is just to go into heaven. So God has saved us, and He has certainly left us down here for a reason, and we know what that reason is. And while we are here during the days of our earthly sojourn, we are to be distinctive and different and separate from the world. Now that doesn't mean we're to be isolated from the world, because there's no way we can isolate ourselves from the world unless we, you know, become a monk somewhere on top of a mountain. And if we do that, then we can't obey the other commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not a call to isolation, but instead it is a call to be insulated from this worldly system. The things of this world, which are foreign to the things of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus has prayed for the church that we are to be separate. Now, the tragedy today is that too many churches are just like the world. Their standards are no different from the world's standards. Their morality is no different from that of the world. And too many Christians act like, think like, talk like, dress like, look like, smell like people who don't even know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God wants us to be separate. And too much of the world has crept into the church, and too little of the church has crept into the world. And God says that we're to be separate, to be set apart for His holy purposes. The Apostle Peter, in one of the letters that bears his name, says that you are a peculiar people. That doesn't mean we're weird, it just means we're different. We have a different purpose in life. We have different attitude. We have a different perspective, different goals, different standards of morality, of right and wrong, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we know His Word, and because we want to please Him. And so we have here in John chapter 17, God's call to be separate. Now, the flip side of separation is penetration. And I want you to see that they go together. We're not just to be separate, but we're also to penetrate this dark world with the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Talking about Christians. Now, if salt is going to do its job, it's got to penetrate the food that it's seasoning. And if you and I are going to be the seasoning in this dark world that Christ would have us to be, then we not only need to be separate, that is, our standards are distinctive so that we don't compromise with the world, but also we ought to penetrate this world with God's love and God's grace and God's light. Now, because I have little girls, I go to the Auburn Christmas Parade every year to take them, and we went the other day, and I sat in the cold for 25 minutes and watched the parade go in front of me. And there was not one mention of the Lord Jesus Christ during the entire parade. If it was there, I missed it and I was looking. And I wondered, whose birthday is it we celebrate? And my initial reaction was a bit of anger. I thought, it's not right. But then the more I thought about it, I decided, well, why should I be angry at the world for not talking about Jesus? I mean, why should I expect the Boy Scouts or the Cub Scouts or some dance class or some float sponsored by some rock station to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? If somebody's going to talk about Jesus, I'm a Christian. I'm the one that needs to be out there. Our church needs to have a float in that parade. We need to lift up the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's don't sit back and complain because the world's not doing it. We can't expect them to do it. God's called us to be salt and light. And then I got to think about next year. When the horses went by, I thought, why don't we always have horses? We didn't have horses when Jesus was born at the manger. Let's have some camels. So I've been praying for the last few days. God, between now and next December, I want you to help me find 3 camels. We're going to find 3 wise men. And put them on those camels and have them going toward Jesus. This town won't forget any camels, will they? There haven't been any camels in the parade here as far as I know. I've been going for 10 years. Yes, we need to be separate, but we also need to penetrate. Dwayne Newkirk told me just before this service began, he said, I went into a store this week and had a sign up there, Merry Xmas. He said, I went in and said to one of the clerks there, why do you have Merry Xmas? Why don't you put Merry Christmas up there? Put Jesus' name in it. So I went back a few days later and they had changed Merry Xmas to Merry Christmas. That's penetration. That's salt and light. Why do we have to be intimidated and cowered down by this world? Well, it's true in the church, the principle of separation. Not only in the church, but I want you to see a second application here in the family. Let's go back to Nehemiah 13. Look in Nehemiah chapter 13. Beginning with verse 23. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Tell you. They don't teach that in seminary. There have been a time in years gone by I wanted to pull the hair out of some deacons, but praise God, I've been delivered. I called curses down them. I pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name. And then I said, now listen carefully. You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. You see that? It is the principle of separation in the family of the people of God. Verse 26, was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. And so Nehemiah reminds them of the tragedy that befell Solomon because of his intermarriage with foreign women. Must we hear now that you two are doing all this? A terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women. Now, Nehemiah is not upset with the people because of interracial marriage. That is not the issue. As best I can discern God's word, and I've looked very carefully through it, there is no condemnation in the scripture of a person of one race marrying someone of another race. But there is a great deal in both Old and New Testaments of a person who knows the Lord marrying somebody who doesn't know the Lord. So it's not interracial marriage that is being condemned here. It is interfaith marriage. It is not because these people were citizens of Ashdod or Moab or Ammon. It is because they were pagans. And so Nehemiah says, I saw this taking place. I saw this interfaith marriage. I saw the sons and daughters of Judah marrying the sons and daughters of pagans. and Nehemiah dealt with the problem. Now, why was it an issue? We'll look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Back in the days of Moab, God had given instructions to the people. Deuteronomy 7:1. This is before they go in to possess the promised land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Verse 3. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Why? Verse 4 tells us why. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. There's the answer. Because God knows that if a man marries a pagan woman, then he won't lift her up, but she will drag him down. And if a Christian lady marries a man who does not know Jesus Christ, for the most part, she can expect for her husband to be a negative influence on her life more than she'll be a positive influence on his life. Now, there is a principle which is set forth in both Old and New Testaments about separation for the family, and in the marriage in particular, regarding people who do not know the Lord. Now, what was found in Deuteronomy 7 is also spelled out for Christian people in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So I want you to turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's very clear here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. Now, in this passage, we are told, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, what is a yoke? It's an agreement. It's a partnership. It might be a business partnership. Some kind of special relationship. And the most intimate yoke of all is the marriage relationship. And so we can certainly apply interfaith marriage here. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness have and wickedness have in common? Well, nothing. And what fellowship can light have with darkness? And what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. For you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the Holy Spirit lives within you. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, verse 17 is the principle. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Now, folks, if you're single and you're looking for a mate, you don't even need to pray and ask God whether or not He would have you to marry an unbeliever. God's already made that clear in His Word. And the only way that I know to keep from marrying an unbeliever is never to date one. If you never take the first date with an unbeliever, you never run the risk of marrying one. And those of us who are parents have as our parental responsibility to see that our sons and daughters do not date unbelievers. God says, come out from among them and be separate. Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem. He saw the problems which had ensued in his absence, and he called the people back to the principle of separation. Now, there's a second principle that was violated that Nehemiah had to deal with, and so let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. And let's look at this second scriptural principle which had fallen into disregard that Nehemiah had to confront head on, and that was the principle of stewardship. And we find this in verses 10 through 14. And here Nehemiah calls these people back to the practice of faithful stewardship of the material possessions with which they had been blessed. Nehemiah 13, verse 10. Nehemiah writes, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. And so I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. We discover in verse 10 that Nehemiah learned that while he was away, that those who are the religious leaders, what we would call clergymen today, pastors, those who were in full-time Christian service, had been neglected by the people as far as providing the livelihood that they needed to accomplish their ministry, even to the extent that they had to leave the temple service and to go back to their own fields to support themselves by their own farming. Now, Nehemiah knew that was wrong. Nehemiah knew the Word of God. Nehemiah knew what the Lord had said through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And I want you to see that. Look in Deuteronomy. Just hold your place here in Nehemiah 13 and go to Deuteronomy 12. In verse 19, the Lord had said through Moses to the people, be careful not to neglect the Levites as long as you live in the land. God said, don't neglect the religious leaders. Now look in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 27. 14:27. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. And yet what had happened? The very thing God said don't do, they did. Now look back in Nehemiah 13. In verse 11 we read that Nehemiah rebuked the officials and he asked them, why is the house of God neglected? A very probing and pertinent question. Now, does that phrase, neglecting the house of God, sound familiar? Well, it should. Just turn back a page or so to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10, the last sentence in Nehemiah chapter 10, the people said, we will not neglect the house of our God. That's when they renewed those priorities. And one of the things they said was, we're not going to neglect God's house. We're going to see that what God has commanded regarding the temple is in fact accomplished and done. And yet we come to chapter 13 and they've neglected God's house. And Nehemiah asked them why. Then Nehemiah deals with the problem. He calls them together, verse 11 says, and he stationed them at their posts. He brings them back to service. Verse 11 says that when Nehemiah did what he did, then all Judah, that is the Jewish people, verse 12, brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. And I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, a Levite named Pedaiah, in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mathaniah, their assistant. Because, now watch this, these men were considered trustworthy. And they were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brother. Nehemiah dealt with the issue. And he called forth some men to handle the tithes and the offerings. Now, what was the one prerequisite that had to be found in the lives of these men before they could do that? Well, the scripture says here in verse 13, they had to be trustworthy. They had to be men of integrity, men of their word, honest. Now, there's a wonderful principle for us here about how to handle God's money. And you'll notice it wasn't just Nehemiah handling God's money. It wasn't just the one priest handling the tithes and offerings. It was a group of men who were responsible for the stewardship of the tithes and the offerings. Well, that's the way it ought to be. That's what we do in this church. Don't come up to me after church and give me your offering and say, oh, Brother Al, when the plate went by, I didn't have it ready and I forgot to drop it in. Would you take it and turn? I don't want to touch it. I don't want somebody to see me take it and put it in my pocket knowing I'm going to turn it in and somebody thinks I'm going to take that $20 bill or whatever it is and keep it for myself. I just want to be above reproach. And when our offerings are received, they're taken out by a group. They're accounted by a group of men on Monday. There are strict policies that we follow. There's not one single person that has access to all that, but it's several people who are accountable one to the other. And our church has an annual audit of all the monies that we receive. We want to be good stewards of that which God has entrusted to us. That's exactly what Nehemiah was doing here. You can be sure that every copper penny you put in the plate at Lakeview is handled with the highest standards of integrity and accountability. Just like it was when Nehemiah instituted this reform. But the principle was that the Levites and the singers and those who served the Lord in the temple had been neglected. Now the same principle is found today and it's spelled out for us in the New Testament. I want you to see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered in the altar?" Well, that had been true since Old Testament times. Verse 14 says, "In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." You see, God's plan is not that I have to go out and have a job on the side to support myself. There's nothing dishonorable about that. But God's perfect plan is that those who proclaim the gospel, those who've been set apart by the Spirit of the Lord for vocational Christian ministry, are to receive their livelihood from the tithes and the offerings of the people of God found in the church. That's just the way God said to do it. So whenever you hear somebody, your pastor or someone else speak on giving or tithing, that person's not trying to jack you up to increase his salary. He's just simply teaching what the Word says. Now let's go back to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah dealt with the issue of the people refusing to bring in their tithes and offerings. But he was not the only one that dealt with that. The prophet Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah. Of course, we all know Malachi is the prophet who rebuked the people in his day and said they were robbing God. And the people said, and I remember this is simultaneous with the time of Nehemiah, and it happened while all this was taking place here that we're reading about today. And Nehemiah says, "You people are robbing God." And they said, "Robbing God? What do you mean?" He says, "In tithes and offerings, you're not bringing your tithes. You don't bring a tithe, you're a God robber." And then Malachi said this wonderful promise. He said, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be room in my house, and see if I won't throw open the windows of heaven and give you so much blessing, there won't be room enough for you to receive it." So Nehemiah and Ezra and Malachi all were contemporaries of one another, and they worked together to call the people back to obey God, especially at the point of stewardship of material possessions. Now we've considered how Nehemiah led the people to return to the principles of separation and stewardship. Now finally, number three, I want you to see that Nehemiah dealt with the principle of the Sabbath, or the observance of the Sabbath day. And we find this in verses 15 through 22. So look in chapter 13, verse 15. "And in those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And then Nehemiah said, I warned them against selling food on that day." Nehemiah saw the Sabbath breakers. He saw them buying and selling. He saw them engaged in transportation and labor and in commerce. And Nehemiah said, I warned them. Verse 16, "Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah." Now, why were they doing that? That's not hard to figure out, is it? It's a little simple five-letter word, G-R-E-E-D, greed. These merchants were greedy for greater profit and greater material gain. And it didn't matter to them what the Scripture had said about the Sabbath day. They wanted just a little bit more money to line their pockets. Now, friends, the same principle is true today. You know why we have businesses that are open on the Lord's Day? You know why we have stores open at the mall on Sunday? Greed. They just want to make a little more money. Now, those of us who are Christians know better. We know that life is not the purpose of life is not found in the accumulation of the things of this world. It's all going to be destroyed someday anyway. Genuine satisfaction in life comes with an intimate walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and special relationships with family members and friends and people of God. It is not the accumulation of financial wealth. Nehemiah dealt with it. He said, I rebuke the nobles of Judah. Verse 17, I said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things, and so our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath day. Nehemiah said it was a desecration of the Sabbath day. He said, you are stirring up the wrath of God against this city. Well, I wonder what God thinks of the United States of America. And I remember when I was in school in California and how the thing that stood out in my mind so distinctly was how Sunday there was just like any other day. I couldn't tell any different from Wednesday and Sunday. And then I remember when the stores began to open here on Sunday. I'm not talking about a drugstore where somebody's sick has to have medicine. I'm not talking about a gasoline station when a person on a long journey has got to have gasoline. I'm talking about clothing stores and other kinds of stores of merchandise. It can wait. And I remember when we fought that battle in the early 80s, the battle for the blue laws here, and we lost it. But what's happened since then? Let me ask you this question. Do you go out to the mall and do you purchase merchandise on the Lord's Day that you don't have to have? Then if you do, you lose your right to criticize the merchants for staying open. I believe if just the Baptists in this city would refuse to trade on the Lord's Day, there wouldn't be enough business for them to function. They'd have to close down. You see, whenever we violate God's Word, what we do is we bring down upon ourselves the wrath of God. That's what verse 20, verse 18 says. Let's read and see what Nehemiah did. Verse 19. And when the evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open till the Sabbath was over. Well, I like this man Nehemiah. I stationed some of my own men at the gate so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. And once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. Ha! They wanted to come in. They couldn't get in. They had to camp out. Verse 21, but I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I'm going to lay hands on you. And from that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. They got the picture after a while. Don't you like this man Nehemiah? He's a gutsy leader. I love him. I'm going to lay hands on you folks, he says. They no longer came. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now folks, if we really get serious about honoring the Lord's Day and being distinctive, honoring the principle of a Sabbath observance, we may catch some heat. Does the name Eric Liddell mean anything to you? The 1920s, he was a great track star from Scotland, the greatest of his generation. And it just so happened that his race was to be run in the Olympics on the Lord's Day. And he said no. And they brought in the prince from England to twist his arm. And he said, no, I have a higher allegiance. It's to the Lord Jesus and his wife. That's the kind of man Nehemiah was. That's the kind of man I want you to be. And I will myself. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this man, Nehemiah, for his courage, for his convictions which are rooted in the Word of God. For his willingness to stand and to trust you, Lord, to vindicate him in that stand. And our Father, we pray now that you might put in our hearts, Lord, a similar kind of courage and conviction to stand up for you, to go against the grain, if need be, to stand alone. Now, Lord, as we come to this time of invitation, I pray that those who need to respond publicly will do so. Somebody lost will be saved. Those who need to confess Christ who've already been saved will take that public stand today. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And in a moment we're going to stand and sing our hymn.